going to start filling in the gaps. How does God turn this disaster we read at Genesis chapter 3 in the very beginning into the world we all want at the end? What is this great bulk of the Bible in the middle all about? Well, it's about God unfolding this plan of his to bring in this new world. And foundational to God's plan, near the beginning, was one man. Few individuals have so shaped the world as we know it more than this man. From Muhammad to Woody Allen, from Karl Marx to Rabbi Lionel Blue, from Sigmund Freud to Osama bin Laden, from Albert Einstein to Ali G, the glorious and the notorious. What have they all got in common? They are all descendants of this one man. His offspring have founded empires and civilizations. They developed the foundational theories of mathematics and science, and modern theories like relativity and psychoanalysis. They've had huge influence on the culture and the commerce of the world, and they include the founders of at least four world religions, if you count communism as a religion. In fact, two-thirds of the world's population are now followers of the descendants of this man. In some way or other, we all look back to him, or blame him, depending upon our point of view. This man's name was Abraham, or Abram, as he is when you first encounter him. So let's turn to our key passage in the Bible tonight, which is in Genesis chapter 12, which happens to be on page 13 of the Chapel Bible. And we find this man first introduced into the storyline of the Bible. Remember, this is a world that has fallen, where things have gone wrong, disasters of many kinds have happened, and people have, broadly speaking, forgotten all about the God who made them. Then in 12 verse 1 we read, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram left as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh in Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, to understand the hope we find in the Bible centered on Jesus, we need to understand this man, Abram. Through him, we gain an insight into who God is. How's that? Any better? Say some more. How are they? We're getting there now. People who would know him, first of all. I'll just disentangle this. We'll get there in the end. Abraham didn't need one of these. Now let's remember the essence of what's happened in the Bible up to this point. There's been a fundamental breach of relationship between God and mankind. The human race has rejected God, preferring to crown itself master of all its surveys. God has responded in the only way possible. And it was, rather ironically I suppose, essentially to give humanity the world it has asked for. The world they think they want. The world without God on hand to boss them around, as Adam and Eve seem to think it. But they have discovered that this is no idyllic world anymore. This is no Garden of Eden. This is now a world of grief, of toil, and ultimately of death. A world where mankind is cut off from God, and thereby from life itself. Was it harsh, cruel of God to punish so hard? Well, let's put it another way then. Would you want to share the Garden of Eden with an unrepentant Hitler? Would you want to sit next to an unredeemed Pol Pot in heaven? Come to think of it, would he want to sit next to you? No, of course not. To leave the evil that such people represent unaddressed would be grotesque, wouldn't it? It would no longer be the world we all want if such things just were allowed to pass by. But by the same argument, God could not let any rebellion go unchecked. Let evil be the last word in this world, and the world will be run by all of us little tyrants. We cannot love a God who has nothing to give us but thunderbolts from heaven. Yet we cannot respect a God who lets sin go unchallenged as if it counted for nothing. What was Catherine the Great of Russia supposed to have said? Oh, the Lord will forgive, she said. It's his job. Well, you can't respect a God like that, can you? Of course not. No, God had to deal, and has to keep on dealing, with this rebellion against him that brings such a horror to our world. But what he can do, and what he did do, even as he cast us out of Eden, was to plan to rescue and redeem us from the mess we're in. To plot to restore and reach the human race again and bring us back into a relationship with him. And we saw some tokens of his willingness to do that even last week in those chapters full of disaster. Remember, he made clothes for Adam and Eve as they go out into a harsh world? Remember that promise of a child who will one day crush the serpent's head? Hints even then that God has plans for his people. Well, now we find this plan starts to roll into action in the Bible storyline. God chooses one man out of all the world to work with. Why does he choose to do that? Well, the Bible has already shown us in the intervening chapters what happens if he tries to deal with the whole human race all at once. We ask, for example, why can't God just sweep away all the evil in the world and leave just the good people, the nice people? Well, the answer to that particular question is the biblical account of the flood, which happens a few chapters before this. We find there that most of the race is wiped out, and a few good men are left to start drinking and fighting in the very next chapter. Or maybe we ask, why can't God give us the resources that we can then sort out our own mess? Yes, we're in trouble, but if only he gave us what we need, we could solve this problem, or words to that effect, a sort of humanist response, even if God's not involved. Well, the answer to that is the next incident, the one in chapter 11 before this, the Tower of Babel. We read there that where people are given free rein, they turn into megalomaniacs intent upon making themselves into God. No, God's plan is to work in a different way now through just one man. And it transpires that things could be done through just one man that could not be done through the whole human race addressed en masse. But the promise that we read here is not just a promise for this one man. The promise is that through him, ultimately, there will be a blessing for the whole world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, said God. So God picks this man out of the world and then says, I'm going to do special things with you that one day will bring about something wonderful for the likes of us. In particular, there will be a people drawn from every nation on earth who enjoy again the same essential privilege, the same essential blessing enjoyed back then in the Garden of Eden. The same essential privilege that makes heaven heavenly in the end. And that is to be back in that intimate relationship with God that we are created for and need. Do you remember from the first week that crucial characteristic of the world that we all want? It said, They will be his people, and he will be with them and be their God. So the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is essentially of the story how God fulfills this ancient promise and brings people back into relationship, family with him. It's a very romantic story. Secondly, God promises through Abraham a land in which to enjoy him and know him. You know what? It really is difficult sometimes to park in our street. Often, our visitors have to park their car miles away. I can see several of you nodding as I describe this. In our street, there are more and more people, multi-occupancy houses, with more and more bigger and bigger cars. And frankly, they can't be bothered to go round the back to their garages where they do have parking spaces, because they're full of junk anyway, and it involves a little bit of work. You know, we even built an extra car parking space in our garden. But half the time we can't get even into our drive because somebody else has parked in front of it. People are so lazy, so greedy, so inconsiderate, aren't they? Meanwhile, you may have noticed the ice caps are melting, sea levels are rising, rainforests are shrinking, deserts are expanding, oceans are poisoned and resources are depleted. Food, fuel, raw materials and water. The competition between members of the human race for a shrinking amount of space and resources intensifies. The poverty gap is widening, tensions threaten, deepen, and war threatens us all. So why do I run on about parking in my street? Well, that just illustrates the problem, doesn't it? I mean, look how deep the problem goes. Lazy, greedy, inconsiderate, small-minded people who get more het up about their neighbours' parking habits than the state of the planet. And isn't it the case that we all sacrifice our children's future for the sake of easy parking, or whatever it might be? It also shows that in our fallen world, there will always be competition for scarce resources, even trivial scarce resources like parking in fallow field clothes. There was competition for resources in Abraham's day as well. There, a lot of Abraham's time was spent, time and effort was spent searching for water, for grazing land, for space to park his camel. But the Canaanites weren't already parked, you see. God had called on Abraham to leave his safe, secure suburban life and become a nomad, living a hand-to-mouth existence. The promise was that that he, if he took this big risk on God, or more precisely, took his big risk on God, that he, or more precisely his descendants, would have a land of their own, with all the resources they need, and as it were, no problem parking. At that time the Canaanites were in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now it would be easy to go off onto tangents about politics in the Middle East and that sort of thing. But what we need to grasp is that in the grand scheme of the Bible, this is the promise that ultimately translates to us as a promise of a world that we all want, instead of the world that we have spoiled, you see? That land is expanded to become ultimately a world for all. A land where there isn't this striving and fear and competition, the kind of thing that you find in Darfur and Iraq and fallow field clothes. Where can I park my Land Cruiser? Or what will my children eat tomorrow? They will not be concerns in this world to come. And I know it all sounds pie in the sky. It all sounds a bit like you make up a world that you fancy and then decide to believe in it. But from the Bible's point of view, this isn't a naive belief about the world constructed around our fantasy and our imagination. At least it wasn't for Abraham. He hadn't got a thought of upping and leaving his comfy existence and crossing the globe. From the Bible's point of view, this belief is a well-founded belief about God himself, about the kind of God he is and has shown himself to be. Remember, not only has God said that he is going to do this, he has given tangible evidence of his intentions and his abilities to do so. That's what Christ's life was about. To Abraham, the promise that God would make his descendants into a great nation and give them a whole land seemed equally preposterous, completely out of the box. Yet look what happened when Abraham believed it. So God promises a people who would know him and a place where they would be able to enjoy him. What more could you possibly need? Well, actually, quite a lot. It all sounds fine until you think in practice what this world will be like. Take, for example, that list of physical descendants of Abraham that I've already mentioned, just as a random sample of the human race. Imagine the most beautiful place you can think of to be in, and then expect that list of people to all live in it together. Muhammad and Woody Allen, Karl Marx and Rabbi Lionel Blue, Sigmund Freud, Osama bin Laden, Albert Einstein and Ali G. Would you live there? It might be a very interesting episode of Celebrity Big Brother, but it's not paradise, is it? It's no good having a wonderful new place full of blessed people, if the people who are the people there are basically the same kind of people who wrecked the old world. No point at all. And we must notice that even Abraham himself fitted the old mould. In the very next section of the Bible, for example, we read how Abraham visited another nation, Egypt in this case. There, he dishonoured his wife. There, he made himself rich. There, he deceived his hosts. And there, he brought down a curse upon everyone and risked God's promise to him. And this is not the only time that Abraham does that kind of thing. We find that the Bible portrays all its heroes' faults and flaws as well as their strengths. Abraham was made of the same stuff as the rest of us. And the promise to multiply his family and give them all a new land wasn't going to change the kind of person they were. And if that goes for Abraham, doesn't it also go for us? What good is the world we all want if we remain the people who ruined the world that we all have now? But God has something more to do through Abraham, you see. He provides as well a way to be right with God. A place to be with him, people to know him, and a way to be put right with God. And we find this a few chapters on in the book of Genesis. You just turn on to chapter 15 and just one verse. 15 verse 6 says, Abraham believed the Lord God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God credited to Abraham this as righteousness. And we find the meaning of that expanded in the New Testament. If you turn onto the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 4, and that's on page 1131. Let me read to you a section that talks about this new way of knowing God, to be right with God. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now this is really important. This idea of righteousness is a really important word. It means being right with God. It means having a right status in God's eyes, a right relationship with him. And it's as if Abraham were in court, and in spite of evidence against him, of all his sinfulness, God is somehow able to declare him innocent and set him free from his past. And over time, we find that Abraham increasingly becomes this different kind of person, but only after God has already declared him innocent and justified him, made him right in his eyes. Now, how on earth can a fair and just God make a declaration like that? How can God do that and say that? I mean, if in the first place justice obliged him to bring down judgment on Adam and Eve, what allows him to apparently let Abraham off in this way? Well, we'll see in future weeks that God has good reasons on which to forgive Abraham, and good reasons to forgive us as well. Not merely a technicality, but a profound and astonishing reality that lets us be right with God. But our point tonight is to simply observe and understand that there must be a way in which we can be put with God. It can't be otherwise. The world we all want cannot happen without there being a way in which God can both deal with our sins and yet forgive us, and also enable us to become different people. So grasp that that needs to happen, and then see how that righteousness comes about. It comes to Abraham, and it comes to you and me through faith. Faith, not works. That is, through trust in God to do it for us, rather than us attempting to do it for ourselves. You take this promise of God on board personally for yourself by believing it, investing your trust in God instead of investing your trust in yourself. And that's why this course really matters to you. It's not merely an academic interest, is it? It's certainly not a church recruiting exercise. It really matters. And as we read and discover these things in the Bible, they become things that we take on board through faith and trust in God, and don't just leave as theories we may or may not tick the box for. If this is true, then whether or not you personally actually believe it for yourself makes a huge difference to your future and to your destiny. There will be a world we all want. But will you ever be right for that world? The Bible promises that through faith in Christ, you can be.